Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week, we are actually going to do something that's quite traditional in Judaism, and that is the last two portions of Sefer Bamidbar, the last two portions of the Book of Numbers, are traditionally combined. Every once in a while, they're separated into two distinct portions, but most of the time, they are combined. And so we're going to be looking at the end, the conclusion, the final chapters of the Book of Numbers. They cover, so the portions are Matot and Maaseh. Matot meaning tribes, Maaseh meaning journeys, covers Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, until the end of the book, which is chapter 36. So basically, Numbers chapter 30 through 36 is what is covered in this portion. And it's comprised of the 42nd and the 43rd portion of the 54 divisions of the Torah. So that's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. We're going to be looking particularly at a deeply messianic connection, but also that by doing that we'll show some methodology again to equip you to handle the texts on your own and the different ways to understand Scripture and to see how Messiah fits into Scripture. And then a couple other interesting things, including as we conclude the very final thing we'll be looking at. So let's begin with the blessing before the study of Torah, and we'll start. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So as we look at kind of, this thing doesn't want to work tonight. As we look at the nutshell summary of what's going on in the portion. Take this off here. If we look at that, what's happening in these chapters here? So it begins with Moses talking about laws governing the annulment of vows. So he speaks to the Matot. He speaks to the heads of the tribes and speaks about how to annul vows. And hopefully what we'll see tonight is that what on the surface appear to be very boring, non-practical, legalese mumbo-jumbo that has no relevance to our lives now, especially our lives as followers of Yeshua. We will see that the Torah, when it's discussing the annulment of vows, is actually conveying to us the core of the gospel and explaining to us how Yeshua's passion is vicarious and how it is effective for you and for me. Often it can be said that Yeshua's death on the cross forgives me my sin. How is that so? How? Where in Scripture can you prove, where in the Old Testament can you prove the death of a human being forgives you of your sins? Where is that grounded in Scripture? Most Christians can't answer that question. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at that. Where is this idea of vicarious atonement, where the death of an individual actually can do something for me and benefit me? And how does that individual have that authority to take away from me something that I deserve? How do they become responsible for my actions? Right? So at first, you would never, I think, guess that that's what the portion is speaking of. And so hopefully we'll see that and see how Matot is a great shadow, a fractal of our Messiah. Then the Torah portion goes on to discuss the war waged against Midian for their role in plotting the destruction of Israel. You may remember Bilam and Balak, their efforts of cursing didn't work, but polluting them morally did work. And then there was the account of Pinchas, who removes the plague because of the moral decay. And so the Torah gives a detailed account of the war spoils and how they are to be divided and allotted between the people, the warriors, the Levites, and the high priest. The tribes of Reuben and Gad then begin to have a discussion, and then part of the tribe of Manasseh gets in on the discussion. And they actually ask to have their land east of the Jordan River as their portion of the promised land. That wasn't to be their designated portion, but they asked for it because they were pasture land and they wanted it for their cattle. Moses at first is angered by this request, but he eventually agrees on the condition that they would first join and lead Israel's conquest of the lands west of the Jordan. That if they participated and were the lead warriors in taking the land, that then their request to have land on the other side, the east side, could be theirs. And then the book of Numbers closes with listing the 42 journeys and the 42 encampments of Israel from the time of their exodus on the plains of Moab across the river from the land of Canaan. And then the boundaries of the promised land are given. Cities of refuge are discussed. But these 42 journeys and this listing of the 42 places, this is one of those places in the scriptures where, again, reading the Bible in a year program, you would think is one of the more boring portions. Like, one, you've kind of already, if you've been reading through, you already know where they went. You already know these cities because it's said them as they kind of went through them. So you'd kind of be bored in just hearing again the 42 names listed. But 42 should resonate with you because I've already kind of been letting a little secret out to you about the 42 name of God, the Ana B'Koach prayer, the most powerful prayer in the universe that's been revealed to mankind. And Dale has sung that for us a little bit. We've explored it a little bit. So here we have 42 journeys, 42 places. So these 42 places correspond to the 42 letter name of God. And even more to the point, you are receiving tonight something that I've never taught a class before in 8 years of teaching Torah publicly. I've never taught this before. I've always hinted at it, and I've always been asked by students to please give it. Every time I would talk about it, I would be flooded with emails of, I know you didn't want to give it to the class, but can you give it to me kind of emails. All right? Names are never just names. That's part of your Hebraic first century toolbox. Names are never just names. And places are never just places. And so these 42 journeys, they really aren't about listing on a map the 42 places the children of Israel went to. It's not about that. That journey, that 42 destination journey is every soul's journey in this world, including your own. And some don't complete the journey. And some don't finished, they don't know they're in the journey, and so they don't know what to make of the journey. And so when we get there, and I'm sure you're already peeking, I didn't want to give it out at first, but then I didn't want to make 700 different handouts and all of this stuff, so quit peeking. But on your list and your handout is the meaning of all of those names, which letter of the 42 name of God it corresponds to, and a very brief summary of the meaning of that name and what it means in your own journey. Because if you get stuck at a location, as we're going to see the way it's worded, you can't move to the next one. It's progressive. And if you get stuck at one, you will not make it to the promised land. And by that, I don't mean salvation. I mean the fulfillment of what your soul was destined to do in this world. Nothing to do with salvation. That would be another topic for us, maybe, of what is salvation from a Hebraic point of view. But that's for another time. So you, perhaps, are the privileged. You are the very first class I will have revealed that knowledge to. And that's knowledge that I have never found. I don't That don't mean it's not there, because clearly I have not read the 7 million books or 20 bazillion books printed on earth. So I have never personally ever found that listed in any English source. So you're getting something that, if you find that in English, in an English printed book, let me know. I mean, I would be glad to recommend it once I look at it. But I'm pretty sure what you have there is not available in English. All right. So it's pretty special stuff. It's pretty special stuff. Straight from my rabbi. All right. So that's where we're going to go. That's what we're going to do. And as we do that, we're going to begin by looking at these laws concerning vows and the annulment of vows. And we're kind of going to look at it in three parts. And as we do so, they're kind of going to build on one another. And what it's going to do is it's kind of going to be an Emmaus Road experience for you. Or that's the design of it. That is, in the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection of Yeshua, you know, he's walking with these two disciples of his that don't recognize him, and along the Emmaus Road, and then it talks about how he opened the scriptures to them and revealed to them in the writings of Moses, i.e. the Torah, and the prophets, the writings of the Tanakh, how they testified about the Messiah. Well, that really wasn't him going to like Isaiah 53 or some of the more obvious passages. It was doing what we're about to do, like really uncovering how Messiah is embedded in all of the minutiae, the legalese, the mumbo jumbo, the jots, the tittles, how everything, not just the obvious ones, but how everything is about Messiah. And then in this process of doing this, we'll also be able to look at a very famous passage from Paul in Colossians that a lot of Christians have tried to use to say it's no longer important to study the Torah, i.e. the law. The law has been done away with. The law has been removed. It's irrelevant because it's been nailed to the tree. And so in this process, in this methodology of looking at these annulment of vows portions, we'll be able to adequately address what Paul was actually saying. All right. So with that, let's dive in and look at some of the text here. So Numbers chapter 30, verse 12, it says, "But if her husband indeed annuls them," that is, it's speaking about the vows that a particular wife has made. She's made some kind of vow or vows. "If her husband annuls them on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her." Now, what in the world could that, how could that possibly be about Messiah? How could that be about Yeshua? So you're walking on the Emmaus Road, and this is part of the scripture that would have been open to you to cause your hearts to burn within you. So this week's Torah portion, speaking of the laws of a husband's authority to revoke his wife's vows or his unmarried daughter's vows. And by that, I don't mean marriage vows. I mean a religious vow. Like, I vow if X happens, I will do this kind of vows. In rabbinic language, this authority of the husband to revoke the bride's vows is called the power to bind and loose. Now, with that statement alone, your little Jesus radar should have went up. Because now that you know, oh, I'm studying the power to bind and loose, what are you now beginning to think with your Hebraic toolbox, your verbal tallies? What's coming up in your radar? Didn't Yeshua even use those words? Did he not even speak of binding and loosing? So the door's kind of cracking with a little bit of light, okay? But this power to have of the husband, the groom, I'm going to be specific with my vocabulary so you can also begin to see where this is going, which can also clarify further words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. When the groom, the authority of the groom to bind or loose the actions of the bride. The power of the groom to bind or loose the actions of the bride. Right? That's what's being discussed here. Okay? The authority to annul vows teaches us about the relationship between the groom and the bride, the husband and the wife. And therefore, it has a greater and more important truth about the groom, right? The Messiah and his bride, his assembly between Yeshua and his bride, the church. The law of vows and the role of the husband in this week's Torah portion therefore cast a shadow over the role of Messiah as groom, Messiah as husband. So ultimately, the focus is going to be the Messiah. The Torah is an earthly text about a heavenly reality. It puts spiritual truths in the language of men. And so we don't want to just learn the language of men and learn the stories as stories of men. We want to grasp the spiritual truth. So we're being hinted at here that we have bride and groom, bind and loose, right? And then we have throughout the apostolic writings the image of Messiah as a husband and his people as his bride. All right? So therefore, what's true about the bride and the groom in this section of the Torah would apply on a spiritual level between the groom and his bride, Messiah and his people. So the Torah goes on to say, every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, bind it, or he may annul it, loose it. This is one of the passages from which the rabbinic concept of binding and loosing is derived. Yeshua talks about this, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 19. But we learn here in the Torah that a husband has the authority to bind or loose vows for his household. In the same way, the religious leaders of the community, the authorities over the people, such as the Sanhedrin, or the apostles over the assembly, also have this power to bind and loose. Binding and loosing simply meaning forbidding or permitting. The authority to subject the Torah to the authority is subject to Torah, so no one can loose commandments of the Torah, and no one can bind something that's not allowed in the Torah. But just as a husband has the prerogative in his household of how stringent or how strict it will be, so too Messiah has the authority to bind his assembly with stringencies and interpretations, or to loose them from the same. In the Gospels, Yeshua clearly exercises this right as he interprets the Torah for his disciples, for his assembly, for his bride. For example, he looses the prohibition of healing on the Sabbath because he rules in his household that the sanctity of life outweighs everything else. Yet Yeshua binds his followers from practicing groundless divorce. It is not that he adds or subtracts from the Torah of Moses, but that he's interpreting it and applying it for his bride. We are the bride of Messiah, and therefore he wields the authority over us. So we need to be very careful not to dismiss the words of Messiah, as he is that authority. We should not enforce interpretations or customs from which he is loosed, but we should not ignore matters which he has bound. So that's stage one. All right, so let's keep going here. I might need a new battery. Numbers 30, verse 15, atonement in the suffering of the righteous. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he, not she, then he shall bear her guilt. The husband, the groom, shall bear the guilt of the bride. So verse 15 is phrased somewhat ambiguously in the Hebrew. The classical, traditional, most straightforward interpretation of the verse would say that if a husband hears about a vow his wife has made and does not immediately annul it, but then at a later time does annul it, he will be the one who bears the consequences for breaking the vow. He will suffer the consequences. He will suffer the punishment of breaking the vow. If he annuls it immediately, he can do so without impunity. But if he annuls it at a later time, he will bear the guilt. That's the most common understanding of it, especially when read in the English. However, this can be taken further to mean that when he annuls the vow, even if he hears about it immediately, he still bears any and all repercussions for his wife. For example, if a woman took a vow saying, "From now on, I will be a Nazarite," her husband would have the authority to revoke that vow upon hearing it. As soon as he heard of the vow that she made, he could declare it to be null and void. Subsequently, she would no longer be punished for breaking the vow that she would become a Nazarite. But any punishment that might be incurred for violating that vow would instead fall upon the groom. She is exonerated from her vow. As the text says, Numbers 30, verse 12, the Lord will forgive her. The Lord will forgive her, and he will bear her guilt. Now keep in mind, this is a legal section of the Torah. So this is truly law. This is law book stuff. It's establishing a law. And so what's being established in the Torah is the law about how a groom can exonerate a bride from consequences of her choosing. He can exonerate her from experiencing that by taking upon himself the guilt. That's being written into Torah law. Which is why in the Gospels and in the apostolic writings, such as in Paul and Ephesians 5, they like this metaphor of Yeshua as the groom and his people as the bride. Because then those laws that fit in those relationships, that relationship on a spiritual level, now applies between us and him. All right, so you see where it's going? So her husband would bear the guilt for breaking the vow. In other words, what we are learning is that it is possible, according to Torah law, for a husband to vicariously propitiate for his wife. That's what's being set down in Torah law. That a groom can vicariously, in the place of, propitiate for his bride. Hopefully now you're beginning to see the shadow of Messiah over this text. If Messiah is our husband, and according to the Torah, the husband can vicariously propitiate for his bride, then so too Messiah can do that for us. That is the move the apostles made. But let's look at another example of this in the text in Numbers 30. Suppose the heavens declared that the punishment for violating a given vow was that the vow breaker would suffer some kind of physical ailment. Under ordinary circumstances, the woman who took the vow would be liable for that ailment whenever she would transgress the vow. If she transgressed her vow because her husband had annulled it, though, because he had stepped in and interceded, then it would be the husband that would be liable for the ailment. Again, do you see the shadow? What the Torah is clearly teaching in its legal section is that it is possible for the husband to choose to suffer on behalf of his wife. So this is really the crux of the Apostle Paul Shaul's argument in Ephesians 5. If a husband can suffer for his wife, Messiah is our husband, then Messiah can suffer for us. This principle in Numbers chapter 30, under what looks just to be, again, that boring legalese about vows, actually explains the axiom that the suffering of the righteous and even the death of the righteous afford atonement. And in fact, this isn't just a novelty with the apostolic community or just the Yeshua-following community. This is actually throughout the Talmudic literature and the oral Torah, that the suffering of the righteous is regarded as suffering on behalf of the generation, that the suffering of the leader, the most righteous of that generation, which is described as the husband, the groom of the generation, that their suffering is for the sake of everyone else. For example, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi is said to have suffered for 13 years. And I want to read you this quote from the Talmud. This is taken from Tractate Baba Metzia, folio 85a. It says this: Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi said, "Suffering is precious to God. He suffered for 13 years, 6 years with kidney stones and 7 years with scurvy. When the rabbi entered the privy, his bathroom, cries of pain were so loud that they were heard even by people at sea." I've had kidney stones and I believe that. "During all the years that Rabbi Eliezer suffered, no person died prematurely. And during all the years that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi suffered, the land had adequate rainfall and no woman suffered pain during childbirth." Now, the value of this tale from the Talmud isn't whether it's true or not. Rather, it demonstrates the principle that the head of the generation, the groom, the husband of the generation, that his suffering is on behalf of those that he has authority over. That the Talmud based that authority on this passage from Numbers. And so, in other words, the apostolic community, the Yeshua community, didn't come up with a new novel interpretation of the Torah. It's a common understanding of this passage of the text, that it therefore saw and applied to Yeshua. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was the head of Judaism in the land of Israel during his day, and so his suffering was deemed to have propitiatory value for all of those he had authority over, whether it was adequate rainfall or easy childbirth. And many similar stories from rabbinic literature could be cited. In the case of the Messiah, his suffering is not his own. He suffered on behalf of those with whom he had authority over, authority such as a husband over a bride. As Isaiah 53:12 says, "He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He suffered on behalf of his bride. And Numbers 30, verse 12, "Due to his suffering, due to the fact that he took upon him her guilt, the Lord will forgive her." So that's your biblical basis on how sins, transgressions, broken words and promises and so forth are forgiven in Messiah. It's in the Torah. But we're not done yet. Part three here. If he indeed annuls the vows after he's heard them, he shall bear her guilt. Numbers 30:15. So what we've unpacked so far. We see the shadow of the Messiah in the Torah portion, and that we are likened unto the bride of Messiah. We've seen that therefore Messiah annuls that which we break, that which we transgress. And so, this is what the Apostle Shaul, the Apostle Paul, means when he says these words. You may just have to hear these words. There we go. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He, Messiah, has forgiven us all our transgressions. See, a good Jew of the period would have said, prove it, Paul. You have to prove that statement from the Bible. And they didn't have a New Testament. Prove that statement from the Bible. The proof is Numbers 30. But he has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. That's legalese talk from the Torah. Consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Most Christian interpreters will say, it is the law, the Torah, the words of Moses. That's what was nailed to the cross. And therefore, it's no longer relevant, it's no longer binding, it's no longer meaningful, it's no longer purposeful, it no longer has any merit in my life, because it was nailed to the cross. Unfortunately, this traditional interpretation regards the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us as the Torah or the law itself, thus proceeding to explain that Christ nailed the Torah, the law, to the tree, as if the Torah or the law had been annulled through the crucifixion. But this is a grave misinterpretation, because it's not the Torah, it's not the law that's nailed to the cross. It is the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In other words, the list of our sins, the verdict of our guilt. What was nailed was the certificate of debt. And you may know this intrinsically from different translations of the Lord's Prayer, but in Hebrew and Aramaic, debt is always synonymous with sin. Forgive us our debts, right? In some translations, as we forgive those who are in debt to us. Or other translations, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's the same word in Aramaic. Sin and debt are the same word in Aramaic. And so, what is nailed to the cross is our sin, not the law. The decree against us is the result of breaking a vow, the consequences of our sinful behavior. Messiah annuls our sins, our guilt, and the verdict against us by nailing it to the cross, just as the husband in Numbers 30 annuls his wife's vow by taking upon himself the repercussions of her actions. But in actuality, it's not a written document of sins that was nailed to the cross. It was the Messiah himself. As it says again in the Torah, Numbers 30, verse 15, but if indeed the husband annuls them after he has heard them, then he bears the guilt. As our husband, and according to the Torah, Yeshua has the ability to annul our transgression so long as he bears the guilt of the transgression. That's part of the law. If he wants to annul the consequences that's due to us, he has to be willing to take the consequences. This is stated explicitly in the words of his disciple, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, where it says in... Oops, now you want to do that. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Numbers 30. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. By his being willing to take upon the consequences of your guilt, you are healed. That's Numbers 30, verse 12. And the Lord will forgive her for what he was willing to take upon himself for her actions. So when we confess Yeshua as Master and we cast our allegiance with him as King, it is as if we are married to him and we enter into this type of relationship where he has that authority over our lives. When he has authority over our lives, then Numbers 30 teaches us he can suffer for us and he can pay penalties on our behalf. But pay attention to that. It has to be a real relationship, meaning he has to actually have the authority over us, real authority over us. If we do not give him the authority as the groom over the bride, then he cannot do this for us. So now with that, we hear Shaul's words in Ephesians 5. For the husband is head of the wife as Messiah is head of the assembly, for he himself being the savior of the body. But as the assembly is subject to the Messiah, so also wives to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Messiah loved the assembly and gave himself up for her. That's just a summary of Numbers 30. That's all that's being summarized there. And that's why Shaul uses the husband-wife imagery. Okay. So I think that's a nice kind of Emmaus road unpacking the Torah for you. Finding Messiah in the pages of the Torah in places you never would know to look or would never think to find him. And yet, at the core of that is the gospel itself. All right. Two paths to purity and kintsugi. So after the victory over the Midianites here in the book of Numbers, Eleazar the high priest explained to the soldiers how to kasher and purify the meat utensils captured in war. So what's being described here is, okay, they've defeated the Midians, and they now have the spoils of the war. But the problem is, you know, Midianites, their utensils and the various instruments they use to eat on or eat with aren't kosher. And so Eleazar describes in Numbers chapter 31 how to make them kosher so that they can use these in their own homes now. So we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23. The priest says, as far as the gold, silver, copper, iron, tin, and lead are concerned, whatever was used over fire must be passed through fire, and it will be clean. However, if it must be, however, it must then be purified with the sprinkling water, it must undergo a mikvah. The Midianite vessels had become defiled in battle, also through their contact with death. And so they needed to be purified, which would have ideally meant the sprinkling of water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. This is the standard process of purification, a process that essentially takes a week to complete. But you know, sometimes you need a rush on things, right? We've all had that where, whether it's a test result with a doctor or getting a passport or something where whatever the normal time frame is for it, you need a rush on it. You don't have time for it. So maybe you need a book for a class and it starts in 2 days. You don't have time for the standard 4 to 6 business days shipping to get the book. You have to click the next day shipping, right? You have to get it in a hurry. And so there exists a second way to purify utensils, including those contaminated by death itself. It's more drastic, but it's immediate. It happens immediately. One simply makes the utensil unusable by boring a large hole in it. Then it's no longer considered a vessel or what it was. So I have a spoon, and the spoon has become contaminated. If I bore a hole right through the spoon, it's really not a spoon anymore, right? I go to get my cereal, what happens? falls right through. I go to have soup, it spills all over my chin. It's no longer a spoon. So when that puncture, that hole is repaired and mended, it's now considered a new utensil that's been formed without any residual impurity. Now, this concept reminded me of a Japanese art known as kintsugi. Kintsugi is the fine art of repairing broken pottery with gold, and sometimes silver, but usually with very fine, expensive gold. So you have this piece of pottery, and it's been knocked off the table, and it's broken. Kintsugi is the art, the fine art, of repairing that vessel with gold. Even more so, though, in kintsugi, the breakage of the vessel, the shattering of the vessel itself and its repair, is seen as an intricate part of the vessel's history. It's part of what makes the vessel unique. And so what's being conveyed there is that the brokenness and the ensuing repair is what makes the object truly beautiful and truly one of a kind. So much so that the repair is celebrated, not disguised. Not like when you were a kid and you broke something of your mom's ceramics and you tried to superglue it so she couldn't tell you fixed it. In kintsugi, the break and its repair is celebrated because the break is considered a vital part of the history, the identity of that piece of art, that vessel. And so its breaking and its repairing is celebrated. The vessel is considered more beautiful after the repair than it was before. In fact, before the repair, it would be seen as incomplete, knowing the full history. The repair, the scars, the history, that's what's considered the true beauty of the vessel. And so the same idea is being conveyed with that immediate way to capture something. It's part of its breaking and its repair that makes it pure and holy again. Now think about the practical implications of that in our life. A deep spiritual truth here in this method of immediate purification of the metal utensils captured in war. We too become impure, unholy, unclean through our contact with death, with the unholy. When we slay one another with our words, our thoughts, our actions. When in many ways unholy things come out of our mouths and unholy things are done with our hands and our actions. We fall into unholy places and battles in life, and many times because of that we break, we shatter, we're busted, we're broken. Yet it is precisely in breaking our vessels and the repair that comes to us, specifically the repair coming to us through repentance and cleaving to our Messiah, that we are made beautiful, whole, and immediately pure again. In Messiah, in the one who has repaired our broken vessel with the fine gold of his blood, he makes us new again without any impure residue left. And even more than that, we don't have to be ashamed. And we don't have to be embarrassed of our scars, whether they're physical or spiritual. We don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed of our past or where we came from or how we fell off the table and broke into 25 pieces. Instead, it's part of what makes us new, pure, unique, and beautiful. One of my teachers, when I was in Jerusalem, said to me when I was kind of bemoaning, this is probably 2011, I was kind of bemoaning like some of the things that had gone on in my life. And if I'd only known then what I know now, kind of self-pity, mumbo-jumbo stuff. And he just said, don't ever spit in the well from which you once drunk. Whatever you went through, whatever you were taught, whatever you believed, whatever you followed, whatever actions you chose, no matter how impure or unholy, are the reasons you're right here today. And so he was saying, don't hide your brokenness. Don't hide how you got here. That's what makes you beautiful. That's what makes you unique. That's what makes you whole. And that's the deeper teaching of this immediate kashering process. And that's what happens to us in Messiah. We realize that in Messiah, we are exactly who we are supposed to be. And so we don't hide that we've been broken. Instead, we celebrate how we've been put back together. And that is considered what this vessel was always supposed to be from the start, anyways. The dynamics of your life journey. The Torah contains your map. And it does, right here in this portion of Maaseh. This last portion in Sefer Bamidbar in the book of Numbers contains within it the map of your soul in this world. It is what you were put on this world to do. Maaseh, this last portion of the book of Numbers, marks the end of Israel's 40-year journey in the desert. So the book of Numbers has kind of covered 40 years. By way of contrast, when we look at the book of Deuteronomy next, Deuteronomy covers, and from start to finish, just 37 days. So in Maaseh, the Torah summarizes 42 journeys that occurred during Israel's wanderings in the desert. From the time the nation left Egypt to its last encampment in the plains of Moab, across the Jordan River from Jericho. These journeys, these listings, are introduced by a verse that contains and creates a rather unique mirror image. And this is, again, another kind of lesson in methodology. I'm paying very close attention to the words. So, boom, 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 boom. There we go. Numbers chapter 33, verse 2. And Moses wrote their going forth according to their journeys at the command of God. And these were their journeys according to their going forth. Now, I'll kind of give you a hint up there, but what do you notice? You have kind of a mirror image with going forth in journeys, but more so, what do you notice about them, those phrases? Going forth according to their journeys, then it's phrased their journeys according to their going forth. The words going forth and journeys found in the first half of the verse occur in the opposite order in the second half of the verse. The Torah never wastes space. It's never redundant. And so this may appear redundant, but it's not. What's going on? The Chumash, the Art Scroll version, quotes Rabbi Hirsch on the significance of this inversion of going forth in journeys. The first half of the verse, they're going forth according to their journeys, is written from God's perspective, as each time they went forth, their journey had a specific purpose, while the second half of the verse is written from the people's perspective. Since the people were often restless or dissatisfied, the journey itself is emphasized and not its purpose. As the verse makes clear, their journeys were more about leaving than about going anywhere. Their journeys according to their going forth. This point, although subtle, is so true. Oftentimes we have the forethought to map out our next moves in life in keeping with our long-term plans, with regard maybe to a broader vision of where we are going in life. Sometimes, though, we really do not know what should come next. We don't have a vision. All we have is our intuition, and that's at best. At worst, we have our fears that compel us to make moves without fully knowing the ramifications that that move might be. The sages suggested that in certain circumstances, a change of a physical location could actually provide us with a new perspective on our own lives, and it could motivate us to change our fate, or it could cause our fate to be changed on a spiritual level. Although following a well-thought-out plan is probably the ideal way to pursue things, in retrospect, even acting on intuition or out of fear can also turn out to be, as the verse states, at the command of God. According to Hebraic thought, an Eastern mindset, which teaches that the Torah provides each and every person in every generation with practical instruction, these 42 journeys are an archetype. They are an archetypal pattern for every individual's journey in their own life in this world. That is what the Torah, that is the technology that is being given to you in portion Maaseh. It is giving you the technology to know why you were placed here on planet Earth and the 42 journeys you're going to make while you're here, that you ideally should make while you're here. Each person certainly experiences the journeys in a uniquely fashioned way, adapted to his or her own soul and their own life's work and purpose. Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg notes the beautiful correspondence between the 42 journeys and the 42 times the Hebrew word for love appears in the five books of Moses. This is this 42 stuff again. It's everywhere, right? Remember that? Google, what is the meaning of life? And the answer Google gives you first is 42. Remember that? We did that up here. Love occurs 42 times in the Torah. The association of 42 teaches us that each of the journeys in the desert, in the wilderness, as well as each person's journey in life, takes place within the overall context of God's love. Despite being filled at times with obstacles, failures, frustrations, and uncertainties. Knowing that God's love for each and every person forms the basic existential parameters in which we operate, therefore enables us to have the technology to turn obstacles into challenges, trials into opportunities, and adversity into triumph. Perception is reality. Torah 101 there. In the spiritual sense of things, perception is reality. When we begin to know some of these technologies, then obstacles aren't obstacles. They're challenges. How you choose to define it, whether obstacle or challenge, will become your reality. As each place along the journey is mentioned in the Torah, the same formula is repeated. They journeyed from and they camped in. That formula is repeated for each place in the journey. They journeyed from and they camped in. The pattern alludes to how all processes and progress works in a dynamic ebb and flow of starts and stops, activity and rest, taking the initiative and then passively receiving. The same dynamic forms the basic structure of biblical time as 6 days of work are followed by the Sabbath, 6 years of work are followed by the sabbatical year. This energetic ebb and flow is listed in your Hebraic toolbox as run and return, a phrase that's borrowed from the movement of the angels in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 1 verse 14. The pulsation of run and return manifests itself throughout creation, from the contraction and expansion at the very origins of the universe to the beating of our hearts, to the pulse of the blood running through our arteries and veins, to exhaling and inhaling breath, to the highs and the lows of human emotions, from the cycles of the seasons to the ebb and flow of the tides, from the give and take in relationships to the cycle of life and death mirrored by the pulsating rhythm of motion that's within every cell and atom. Run and return is a fundamental understanding of reality. A beautiful remez, therefore, to the pulse of life encoded in these journeys is found in the gematria, the numerical value for the name of this week's portion, Maaseh. Maaseh equals 180. 180 is 10 times 18. 18 is the numerical value of the Hebrew word chai, which means life. And 10 times any number symbolizes the activation of that word or concept, that its potential has become reality. And so this portion's journeys represent the manner in which the people's latent potential can become activated and realized. How what is your potential can become actualized. You were created with infinite potential, but with a specific purpose in this world. These 42 journeys teach you how to take that potential and make it reality. This activation of potential also holds true for each of us going through life. The inverse construction of the verse, again, the journeys and going forth, as well as the juxtaposition of journeys and encampments, gives us insight into the nature of process and progress, especially when looked at retrospectively. Sometimes there are periods in life when we thought we were forging ahead, that we were conquering mountains, when we turned out to have actually been spinning our wheels and going nowhere at all. Fueled by a host of factors, from ego to peer pressure, from basic desire to instant gratification, in retrospect, the glitter and the excitement of glory days turns out to be false gold, a product of waste of time or worse. Alternatively, some of the least glorious periods in our lives, when we remain relatively stationary, when we bit the bullet, when we saved money to accomplish a dream, when we engaged in restraint and restriction and discipline in order to overcome a flaw, those often turn out to be the moments when we actually grew and progressed the most. So when mapped out, the journeys in the encampments in the desert seem to lack any coherent rationale or direction. And this is why you really can't take these stops too literally. Map those out. In fact, good luck finding some of them on a map, because some of them have never been known before, after, period. But even when you map them, there's no logic to it. It's just chaos. So something else is being communicated to you. Names are never just names, and places are never just places. The Torah is not just a history book of what happened way back then, but it is the map and the story of your life. So many times in life, the paths we take maybe don't seem to be progressing in a logical fashion. One step forward, two steps back. Yet when God grants a certain level of retrospective clarity, we can perceive how every step of the way played an integral part in formulating the whole. In this portion, Maaseh, at the end of the book of Numbers, after 40 years in the desert, the Torah is seeking to reveal the hidden logic that was at play from the very beginning. The end is in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. People at the end of their lives tend to review their lives retrospectively through what one hopes is the wisdom acquired along the way. Few things are sadder to witness than an elderly person who's bitter in disappointment at what he or she did or did not do with the precious potential that was their soul. If we realize throughout that God's loving kindness is accompanying us every step of the way, when we make our final accounting of our lives, the bottom line should be positive. Blessed are those who leave this world at peace with themselves, their loved ones, with their Messiah, and their Creator. And that's why when the psalmist says, make an accounting of your day, it's really saying, make your day count. Make today count. Now, on your handout, if you will look at it, you will see on the left column the letters of the Anabokoa. So down the left column are the name, the 42 letters that make up the 42-letter name of God, the Membet. Then it lists in the second column the camp, you know, where they camped. And then in the third column is a brief significance, or tikkun, correction. What you're supposed to, what, why are you at this spot? So, for the Aleph, so the Anabokoach, that's the first one. So the Aleph, they camped at Ramses. Ramses is coming from Ra-Mases, which means to separate the good from the bad, meaning going out of negative environment. That's your first stop on your soul's journey to reaching its spiritual potential. It's figuring out how to separate the good from the bad and how to leave negative environments. If you don't get that, you don't get to go to Sukkot. Beit, Bukoach. Sukkot, that's entering the shade of the light. Sukkah is a covering. Protection, certainty. We've talked about that word, certainty. Being in a place of absolute certainty. Gedula is the place of encampment, Edom. Edom forms the acronym Al Tera Mepachad, removing fear. Only having a fear of disconnecting from the light. Light's Messiah, always Messiah. So if you make it past Ramses and Sukkot, your next journey in life, so that your soul can reach its potential, its divine potential, is learning not to fear anything. Getting rid of fear. The only thing you should fear is Hashem. The only thing you should fear is God. Being separated from God. Have no fear of anything else. So if you fear things, you know where you're at in the journey. If you're controlled by fear, fear of what people will say, fear of what people will do, fear of what people will think, fear of what will happen, you're in Edom. You're in Edom. Then your soul's far from reaching its potential. Pihacharot literally means the mouth of freedom. Here is freedom from the angel of death and the negative side. So once you remove fear, and you're connected to your Messiah, you don't fear death. And you don't fear what death can do to you. And you don't fear what the enemy can do. So you've liberated yourself. But if you're controlled by a fear of death, consumed with the worry of death, or mortality, you know where you're at. Mara, water, represents Torah. Sweet water is the sweet true Torah. Bitter water is false Torah. So Mara is the place where you're able to disconnect from false belief systems.
Sounds like a cedar.
Yeah. Then you can continue reading the 42 journeys. Don't you think that's a lot cooler than just mapping it out up on a map up here going, let's study a map and look where these crazy Jews went all over the place and what should have took them a couple of months took them 40 years. Stupid people, right? How it's usually taught, that's just about geography. Scripture comes alive when names aren't just names and places aren't just places. And when their story becomes your story, and when their journey becomes your journey, when their promised land becomes your promised land, and when you realize Israel isn't just a geography place, but it's a state of consciousness, where you can be in Israel even in Columbus, Indiana. All right, we will close there this evening. As I said, I've never taught that part before, and I didn't go into a whole lot of depth with it, but I've never seen that in English before. Has anyone else ever seen that before? If you do, let me know. I mean, I would like to know. I would be very interested. I personally have never seen it. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.